Thank you for watching or downloading this sermon. We start a new series in a Belgic confession. In this series, we seek to summarize the doctrines in Scripture as summarized in a Belgic confession. This confession is written in 1561 to demonstrate that the Reformed Church is not a sectarian group, but a church that is in line with the ecumenical councils. We hope that you will be edified through this series as we lay out what our church believes.
While we continue with our move through the Belgic Confession, when we get to Article 25, we look at the Old Testament. And again, this is one of those things where I marvel at the relevance of such an old document that we may say, well, this is an old confession, how can this really be beneficial? But yet you have this beautiful statement about how the Old Testament is essential for us, how it bears witness, how we need the Old Testament, New Testament, same sort of things going on in our contemporary day and age, that we can see that these confessions, we shouldn't just shelve them and say these are old, fuddy-duddy, unnecessary things, but they are very relevant and useful for us, which is something that if we do have a question, one of the first places we can turn is to our catechism, our confessions, and start wondering, well, what did our fathers say or teach us about these things? But dealing with the nature of the testaments, Peter's dealing with a particular controversy where people are doubting the progress of God's redemptive promise and wondering if Christ is really going to come again. And it's interesting how Peter, an apostle, again, as this is a confession written to clarify our position against Rome, where, again, just remember it's Guido de Bray writing to King Philip and saying, listen, this is where we're going to be at peace with you in terms of you being the government, and this is where we're not going to compromise in terms of what we believe. This is one of those things where you read of Peter and how Peter composes his argument, which is why I wanted to look at 2 Peter 3 for this argument, or for this article, because we understand how Peter isn't just making an apostolic statement. Again, for Rome, seeing Peter as, you know, the first pope, the primary and main apostle, I think his argument here is very essential, not only for seeing how the Old Testament is relevant, but also for seeing how Peter does his theology as an apostle, where he could simply say, I'm an apostle of Christ, therefore I make this decree, but that's not what Peter does. So how does Peter then show us that we should take the Old Testament seriously and not just dismiss it or see it as something that's just something that happened back there and has sort of different plans for for God's people and out throughout history, but it really has something relevant for us today. So I want to divide our message into serving a purpose and confirming a purpose. And so in terms of serving a purpose, notice the language of the Belgic Confession. It says that all foreshadowing have come to an end, so the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. So again, we think of the Old Testament as projecting what's going to happen in the future. So we can't say that God was not with his people in terms of temple worship. Can't say that God was not with his people in terms of the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant or Israel going into the land. God was always in the midst of his people. God has saved a community. When you think about the trajectory and the setting of it, you think of Abraham sojourning on this earth. And where is his eyes? Where is his focus? Well, it's on Canaan. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham's actually looking beyond Canaan and looking ahead to the heavenly Canaan, the true Canaan itself, heaven, the land that's architect and builder is God and not made with the hands of man. We think of Israel going into the land of Canaan. And you can find these arguments in Peter when he talks about Noah's flood and these sorts of things. When Israel goes into the land of Canaan, what does that project for us? It projects for us a fulfillment of God's promise on a smaller scale. It communicates that as Israel was in a land of slavery, God brought them out of there by a mighty hand, and there's a precedent of God leading them through the wilderness, bringing them to this climatic land that he promised, and there they are in the land of Canaan, dwelling with God, God dwelling with them, being something that moves beyond Eden, if you will, that it's a movement from slavery to glory is a picture that's going on there. It also pictures a final judgment, that the final judgment is coming, which again is relevant for Peter. The world didn't always exist. There's a time when God lives at peace. God allows his people to be sojourners in a land. And then there's a time when the Lord brings his justice and he administers his justice. So in terms of Israel, it communicates those two things. If you're going into the land with the people of God, and you're on the side of the Lord, and you're identified in his covenant community, taking hold of the Messiah by faith, you have nothing to worry about. If you're outside that community, and the community comes into the land, it's going to be a very bad day, to put it delicately. The same thing when we think about Israel and their exile. What does the exile remind us? Well, the exile reminds us that Canaan wasn't the ultimate outcome. It tells us that as a people, we are a struggling people. Because we think back to Israel and Canaan. They had the sacrifices, they had the priesthood, and yet they still did not subdue the land as they were called to subdue it. And yet we find that as they go into exile, we have them bringing the gospel, the mission of Christ over to the foreign people. We have the Lord also bringing about his redemptive promises. But it tells us something else. Not only an ethic as to how we live today, Jeremiah 29, something I made reference to again in catechism this morning, where Jeremiah tells Israel, build houses, seek the welfare of the city, get married, have children, give your children in marriage, etc. Basically, live before the people of Babylon, waiting upon the Lord's deliverance, and be good citizens in the land. So it teaches us that. But it also teaches us something else, the radical reminder that we need the Lord to save us, that we're waiting upon the Lord to come again. And it teaches us something else that's rather encouraging. You see, when you have the Israelites and the Babylonians, they think their gods are limited to their particular places. But what exile in the Old Testament teaches us is that God's beyond Canaan. God can go into Babylon and be very much with his people, even send his word to his people in a foreign land. And so you hear these precedents, and it should make us think, wow, our God is one who is consistent. We see a precedent of him continually being faithful to his people, continually remembering his covenantal promises, and this should spur us and encourage us to continue to live unto our Lord. Notice then, as the Belgic goes on, it says, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and the prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. This is a reminder. It shows us what we have just said about the trajectory of God's promise. God has always been with his people. Even when his people are going into exile, even when they're facing punishment, God is still walking in the midst of them. This is something that we should always remind ourselves. Again, what we were saying from Romans 6 last week, and when we were talking about sanctification in terms of how the Apostle Paul exhorts us as a people who move from death to life. It's a reminder of the narrative that we have in our minds. We are a redeemed people. We are people who are naturally enslaved to sin, desire our sin, but now we have a new transition, a new identity. We have moved from that place of pursuing sin to a place where now we have been made alive in Christ and we pursue his righteousness. How do we get there? We think of Israel, enslaved in the land of Egypt, thinking that, oh my goodness, where's our God? 400 some years. You know, Moses himself, I'm going to go to Pharaoh and say, what? I'm supposed to announce this to the guy when he's held Israel for 400 years? And he's just going to say, oh, well, just walk out of my land then. Well, of course Moses knows that's not going to happen. But what does the Lord do? The very thing Moses thinks God's not going to do, he does. His people walk out of there and the Lord shows his mighty hand. And so you see that precedent, you see that reminder. As Israel goes into the land, you see the reminder of the holiness and the rigor of what God demands. And so it's a reminder for us to be humble before God. We're not going to bring this in our own glory. Israel didn't bring it in. Therefore, we're not either. And so when we think about these precedents and we come to Peter and we look at what Peter's doing, he's doing the same sort of argumentation. That as Peter writes this letter, he's using the Old Testament to establish his case, and that's very important. That as he writes this letter, he's one that we think about who Peter is, more of the impulsive disciple. We think of Peter as the one that whenever there's an issue where the disciples are talking amongst themselves, they sort of push Peter forward, where whether Peter was nominated as a spokesman or just kind of became the spokesman, whatever the case, he was the one who always spoke up, received the rebuke from Christ sometimes, and we find that he's one who's known to be more impulsive. But he's one who speaks. But then when he speaks, we find that Peter's not just speaking. It's not just Peter saying, I'm an apostle, therefore I make this decree and I make this ruling. Because as he's writing to this church, whatever's going on, who's ever come in, we don't know the full backstory. But it seems that there are skeptics who say, you know, this Christ is gone. He's not coming again. He was crucified. Supposedly, you guys say he was raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He says he's going to come again. He's not coming again. Live as you want. There's no point in living in light of his arrival. The history has always been as it is. History is always going to be as it was. So that's the argument that they're laying out. And so Peter is writing to this church to correct that mindset. Because after all, here we are, 2,000 some years after Christ has been raised from the dead. We still believe he's raised from the dead. We still believe he's coming again. And so we can also hear these same sort of criticisms today. Now, this isn't something from 19th century liberalism. This is something we see right in the first century. Where is the coming of this Christ? Again, it's humbling. We're not that advanced as a people, even though we want to think we are. And so Peter is writing to make sure that the church understands that God has not forsaken his promises. Now, this letter makes a contribution as he calls our attention in verse 1 that this is a second letter that he's writing. As he writes the second letter, we think about what he has said up to this point. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, there's an exhortation for us to remain steadfast, to remain consistent in this Christian life, not to forsake it, which again implies these people are coming in and saying, why are you believing this Christianity? Just pursue some sort of hedonism, probably, you know, just pursue pleasure. Don't worry about this God coming. Just do what you want. There's no judgment. Peter's saying, listen, remain steadfast. Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. Going on. 1 Peter then 1, verse 12 through 21. Peter reminds them of hearing the voice of God at the transfiguration. Again, it's Peter reminding the readers, I witnessed the glorifying Christ. That's the significance of the transfiguration. These are not just meaningless words. This is not just a meaningless event. It's a picture of the full glory of the Son of Man, coming in the full glory of heaven and what that means. And so Peter is saying, listen, this isn't just some arbitrary guy. This isn't some teacher. This is the God-man that I have witnessed and I bear witness to. And then going on in 2 verses 1 through 22, as Peter recalls the past, there's false prophets in the Old Testament, and so there's false teachers today. So notice here how he is building his argument. He's saying, listen, there's a precedent where there's false teachers who have come into the midst of Israel, made false promises, said false things about the living God, and so there's false teachers that come into the church today. He's saying this is not a New Testament phenomenon. He's saying this has always been the case. And so he's saying just because these individuals say Christ is not coming again does not mean Christ is failing in his promises or that Christ is not real. And so again, it's important. If Peter becomes this paradigm pope, as Rome says, Peter's not just making a papal decree. He's not just saying, I, Pope Peter, declare that this is what's happened. He's building his case from the Old Testament. He's saying, listen, in the Old Testament, we see the false prophets. You can think of Balaam. You can think of Jeremiah 28, the false prophecy Jeremiah is counteracting in chapter 29. It's the same thing. You can find this throughout Scripture. And so Peter's saying these men who claim Christ is not coming again, these are not true prophets. These are false teachers. They are not speaking truth. But going on then in terms of this second letter, getting into chapter 3, as he writes this, he wants them to understand that we have the sincere heart, that we have the sincere desire. And this sincere desire, these sincere desires that Peter has, is that we would have our affections turned on our Lord. Not just outwardly, not as a plan B, but with a fundamental understanding, this is my God, I need to live for him. Now going on then in verse 2, this is where we find Peter speaking about the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandments of the God and our Savior through the apostles. So Peter is making the case that the holy prophets have predicted the Messiah. The apostles are bringing the Messiah's word, but they're bringing the same word of the same Christ. So it's not Peter just making a decree or a declaration saying, I declare Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. It's rather, the prophet spoke, Christ confirmed, we bear witness of Christ's confirming work. And so it's the apostles and the prophets speaking of the same Christ and his arrival. That this is what our Lord has said, this is what our Lord has decreed, and our Father fulfilled the promise. Now this is important, because right here it's laying the groundwork. That as the Lord has made a promise that Christ would enter history and accomplish his work, that word has been confirmed in Jesus Christ. This word finds its fulfillment, its realization in him. So what God promised, he brought to fulfillment. So you're seeing here already an understanding of the Old Testament. This is a promise where the people are looking to the Messiah. Here Peter is saying, look, we look back to the Messiah. But it's the same Christ and it's the same Lord. Now going on in terms of verses 5 through 7, he's saying now, if they want to say that, you know, this Christ isn't coming, in terms of who Christ is and wondering, you know, what's going to happen, this world has always been as it is, Peter says they're actually overlooking something. And he's talking about the purpose of the Old Testament here very much. Because he's recalling for us a creation account, first of all, that where the Lord takes the waters and he puts them above the firmament and below the firmament in creation. So we think about our sojourn under the sun or the firmament of heaven. Genesis very much sets up this world as a picture of a terrarium, is probably the best way to put it. That there's a sky, there's a bubble, there's a place where you have this world that God has created, that has its atmosphere, everything that is needed to be self-sufficient. God continues to tend to it. You think of, you know, a child getting the first pet, hopefully the outcome's better, but the child having the pet and caring for that pet, watching over the pet. That's the imagery of God in Genesis 1, of having this creation, watching over this creation. And he's saying, as the Lord held the water above the sky, there was a time when he let the water out of the sky. And so he's speaking of the flood. And he's saying, so there is this purpose, this precedent in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is telling us that there was a time when the world was, people walked around, they made a mockery of God, they made a mockery of Noah, and then all of a sudden judgment came. And so Peter says, if they're going to tell you that history has always been, and as it has always been, it always will be, Peter is saying, let's think about what the Old Testament has taught us. There was a time when God put up with it, he was long-suffering, and then there was a time when the Lord said enough, and he brought his judgment, and he brought the flood, and he no longer held the water back behind the firmament. And so Peter wants the church, us today, and the scoffers to understand, listen, you want to mock Christ and say he's not coming again, you're free to do that. I mean, that's man's free to do that. We can do that all day long. But the reality is, there's going to come a day when we're demanding God to prove himself, he's going to prove himself. And you're not going to like that day. And so Peter's saying to the church, don't be on the wrong side of that day. Because if you're not in Christ and taking hold of him by faith, it's going to be a terrible day. You do not want to be there on that day. And so Peter is saying, remember, when the Lord has made these promises, we see the purpose of this Old Testament. The Lord has made a promise. He's brought about these promises. He has not failed. And so how does this Old Testament then fundamentally confirm the purpose of God and the purpose of Peter? Well, as Peter says, this is a second letter. As he writes this letter, he again desires that they would stand and that they would have this sincere mind, that they would desire to truly follow the Lord. And so whatever's going on in this church, it's not like Peter is forsaking the first letter or sees it as being inferior in any way. Obviously, he's calling attention to reality. Now, this is a second letter. I wrote both these letters to you, and my fundamental desire in both these letters is that you would want to serve the living God. Peter begins in his first letter exhorting us as exiles, and so that's, again, when you hear that language in 1 Peter, exhorting the exiles, the sojourners, this should be calling to our minds where we are in terms of covenant history. We are not in the land of Canaan. We are not in a place of victory. We are sojourners. We are wilderness wanderers. We are tasting the dust of the wilderness and the testing to see what we're made of, as Peter reminds the saints. He goes on in 1 Peter to exhort the saints that as they face persecution and testing, and as the Lord is refining their faith, not to give up in terms of their Christian life, but also to understand that in the midst of that, the Lord is refining them and purifying them and making them stronger. That the Lord is still working in the midst of them, just as you can think of Israel and how the Old Testament, you know, Israel goes into Babylon. You think, where's God in the midst of this? And yet God can send his prophets over to Israel. That God is bigger than his land. And so we can be assured that even as Christ is in the glory of heaven, as we're journeying through this earth, that as he encourages us in this sincere mind, is that reminder, fix your hope on the reality that Christ has come. How do we know that? We look at the Old Testament precedent and see how that has been fulfilled, and the Lord has been faithful throughout our time and prior to us to his promises. But going on then, in terms of how Peter writes this letter, we think back to the predictions of the holy prophets. He wants us to understand the reality of this purpose, that these men are inspired by God. The Lord is the one who gave a command. The Lord gave his word. And so when the Lord gives his word, we should not take this lightly. And so you can see the precedent of where he's going. As the Lord gave his word, it's confirmed in Christ. So as Christ says, I'm coming again, that's his word, we proceed in the confidence that that's his word. So when Peter's stirring up this sincere mind of ours, it's not see Christ as a plan B. It's not, I'm going to live any way I want, and then I should probably try and figure out how to, you know, repent at the end of it and embrace Christ as plan B. No, Peter's saying, you don't know when this day is coming. You don't know when the Lord's coming to judge. Don't give up on the Christian walk. Don't think that your God has abandoned you. He was with Israel in Babylon. He's with Israel in the midst of the wilderness sojourn, and he's with you today as we sojourn in our wilderness experience. And so when Peter writes us, he wants us to understand that the Lord, as he gives his apostles and as he gives his prophets, he's giving his definitive word. Now, the problem that we're still dealing with, and that Peter's going to address not only just from an Old Testament reality, but Peter's going to make this even more explicit, that we start understanding this objection and purpose behind Peter's letter. Because as he goes on in verse 3 and 4, where there's these scoffers that's going to come. He's saying this has been predicted. We know that this is going to happen. They're going to just desire their own desires, their own sinful desires. And they're going to start pressing on whether or not Christ is coming again. They're going to claim this world has always been. Now, we already dealt with the reality of the flood. But Peter is saying the Old Testament has said this, and these men coming to challenge the reality of God's promise merely confirms the Old Testament. We think of Psalm 42:3. You have the psalmist there in anguish at people mocking about him being faithful to his God. And he hopes that the Lord will vindicate him. So you can understand how this church has these false teachers coming in saying, oh, your God's not going to return. Your Christ is not coming again. Peter's saying, listen, this has been an Old Testament reality. Psalm 42, verse 3. Jeremiah 17, 15. Jeremiah is one where when he brings the word of the Lord, he prays that the Lord will bring about his judgment, because there's people, again, challenging whether these words are true and whether God really stands behind them. Malachi 2:17, where is the God of justice? And we can go through a variety of Old Testament statements where this is the case. But so here Peter is doing something else subtly with the Old Testament. As the Old Testament has this frustration of, Lord, I know you promised to send the Messiah. I know you promised to bring life. Where do we see the fruition of this? And so Peter's saying to the church, don't lose heart. This has been the case with God's people throughout the ages. These men are merely confirming the reality of a depraved mind, doubting the second coming of Christ and saying it's not going to happen. This is where he goes on then to talk about the reality of the judgment of God in terms of the flood. But the Lord is one who does something else. Then as this flood is here as a proof, the Lord is the one who releases the waters from the sky, he goes on to address something else. That when we have in verse 8 and going on through verse 10, that the people are claiming that, you know, as this is taking a long time, how can this really be the case? And again, we're here 2,000 years after Christ has been raised from the dead. We too may wonder, oh Lord, when are you coming? You know, we can take the prayer of Jeremiah upon our lips. We want to go home. We want to be in glory. We're tired of experiencing this life under the sun sometimes. Lord, come again. Bring us to glory. And in fact, in Revelation, we have that prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So it isn't necessarily a sinful prayer to pray. And we may wonder, why is the Lord taking so long? But what does Peter tell us, first of all? A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, or 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. So the thing we have to understand is our timetable, our perspective, is not the Lord's perspective. And so Peter is saying, understand your place. God is God. We're his creatures, in a general, universal sense. We are his creation. And so at the very basic reality of this, we're all called to submit to God, whether we want to or not. But the other reality is that as we are his redeemed, we're waiting upon the Lord. Because it's not a scoffing sense of, oh Lord, when are you coming again? But it's a true desire. I want to be at the heavenly banquet. I want to survey your city. I want to be in the presence of the great King. You know, we can understand these desires as the Spirit's working within us. We should have these desires. But this is a reminder. We live our life under the sun as the Lord has set out our days. We trust him. But going on then in verse 9, where we can have another frustration, where Peter is reminding us that it's not that the Lord's forgetful. It's not that he's a procrastinator, as we may say. It's not that God just doesn't know when he's going to pull this off, and he knows that he should, but he doesn't really know when. That's not the case. Peter is saying God's very deliberate in carrying out his redemptive plan. We can see that with Israel. We can see that in the life of Abraham. We can see that in the patriarchs, of how the Lord has continually built his city through his people. The Lord has always been there in the midst of his people, even when his people doubted him. And so now in verse 9, it's not that the Lord is slow to fulfill his promise, in the sense of where we're looking at God and saying, you're a procrastinator. What are you? You can't pull this off? You know, you can hear the scoffer saying, well, maybe Christ is too weak to bring judgment, or those sorts of things, which is a very dangerous thing to say, especially when Peter tells us the motivation for God's delay, that God is allowing man to repent. So when you think about the Great Commission, what we heard this morning, the gospel being published to the nations. So basically, Matthew is saying, look, you can believe the false report of the chief priests and the soldiers, or you can believe the gospel. That's the way of life. And when Christ comes again, you will not be disappointed. However, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, it's going to be a terrible day. And so Peter is saying the Lord is allowing for this publication, saying he's coming again, publishing this warning, calling for people to repent. And again, there's this Old Testament reality. Why is Jonah so upset in Jonah 4, verse 2? He wanted to see the Assyrian Empire get smoked. He wanted to see Nineveh fall and have fire fall upon them. And why is he mad at God? Because he's long-suffering. He's gracious. And he knew that he would allow for these people to repent. And so this is something that's being published to the scoffer. Don't mock this God. Don't start rattling his cage. This is not going to end well for you. It's better that you concede his will and bow your knee before him now, because you will bow on the day of glory. It's just too late at that time. Going on, we think about Exodus 34, 6. What does the Lord say to Moses? That he's slow, he's long-suffering, he's patient. He's not a God who is rash, a God who is flippant and inconsistent. And so when Peter writes this, he's saying, understand, the day is going to come, and it's not that God has forsaken his people. The Lord is consistent. He publishes his warning. He exhorts people to repent. He exhorts people to believe the gospel. The scoffers want to take their last days and bring threats of violence and anger and taunt this God. They're free to do that. It's not wise. It's not a good idea. It's not going to end well for them, because when the Lord proves himself, as they're asking him to prove themselves, they're going to be terrified. However, when one truly waits upon the Lord and is stirred up to the sincere mind and bows before the Lord in faith and takes hold of Christ and desires to live unto him, this is the way of life. And that's why Peter then goes on in verses 11 through 13, exhorting us, continue to live for this God. Don't dabble with their philosophy and what they're saying. Don't allow this to rattle your faith. Continue to walk in the confidence of Christ and the new power that is present within you, and desire to conform unto him. This is why when the Belgic Confession tells us, we continue to use the witnesses from the law and the prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. That the Old Testament is showing us the holiness of God, showing us that life is only found in our Lord. There is no other place to find life, and this is exactly what Peter is affirming. Peter is simply saying in a humble way, I'm not coming up with a new doctrine. I'm not saying anything new. I'm merely confirming for you that Christ is the Messiah that was promised. The Belgic just lastly says, as we regulate our lives with the full integrity for the glory of God, according to his will. I love that statement of understanding how we regulate our lives, not according to our desires, not according to what we want just because we want it, but we're continually bringing our desires in line with his desires. As we struggle to do so, we're looking within ourselves saying, I know that you are God. I know that I am your creature. I know that you are the Redeemer. I am the one who needs to be redeemed. You are the master. I am the slave. May I continue then to live unto you. And that's simply what Peter is exhorting us to do, as he's laying out the precedents from the Old Testament, The Lord brought about his redemptive program. The Lord showed his judgment. The Lord showed his deliverance. Proceed in the confidence of that. When Christ says, I'm coming again to bring my judgment and to bring deliverance, we proceed in the confidence that Christ will bring his judgment and bring his deliverance. Let us then be a people who are found in our Lord, taking hold of him by faith and walking in the power of that faith. So then we return to that question. How can the Old Testament still be so relevant, and why would we take its words seriously? Because the Old Testament is telling us the reality of the Old Testament reality. That it's not just a succession of apostles that makes it true, in the sense that Peter makes an apostolic statement, and then we say, oh, well, if Peter, the supreme apostle, says so, it must be true. It's rather Peter saying, this is what the Old Testament said. Here are the precedents we see in the Old Testament. This is how God has worked in the context of his people. Peter saying to the church, this is the same way God works in the context of his people. See yourselves as a sojourning people, grounded in Christ, sojourning to the true land of Canaan. Also, we find then that the Old Testament is projecting the Lord's glory. The Lord has shown his judgment. He has shown his deliverance. But we can't minimize the reality of God dwelling in the midst of Canaan with his people. Yes, it's a unique time. Those times have ceased. They were a type and shadow. They serve their purpose. But the reality, it projects for us the promise of heaven, doesn't it? Of us looking upon the temple, saying that's where our God is. Or thinking about the tent of meeting and saying that's where our God is. Or having these visible, tangible things. That Canaan shows us that we're moving to the reality of the true tangibility of God. That we're going to be brought into his presence. And so we can't lose heart and doubt the reality of it. The Old Testament also shows that the promise of God proves and it comes to its fruition in the Lord ultimately establishing his will. So let us then heed the words of Peter and heed the exhortation that when people come and they say, well, when's your Lord coming again? When's Christ coming again? Why would you live for your Lord? The reality is we remind them, listen, now is the time when the gospel is published. It's the time for man to repent. Just because the Lord is slow in terms of our timetable and our perspective on history, doesn't mean the Lord is slow in terms of his perspective on history. Remember Israel. 400 years. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have Moses sit down with the elders of Israel and honestly say, hey, God's going to bring you out of Egypt right now. What do you think your first response is? Yeah, right. But we see that the Lord does it. And that's the reality. It seems that he's forsaken. It seems that nothing's happening. And then all of a sudden something happens. That's where Peter assures us. That all of a sudden our Lord will return. And he will bring us into his rest. Let us then long for that day. Live in light of that day. As we sojourn under the sun in the power of faith. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Bible-believing, Reformed, confessional church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you're not able to attend church, you can tune in to our Sunday live stream through our YouTube channel. Please subscribe to our current sermon series and weekly meditation through iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher. If we are not listed on your favorite podcasting host, please let us know through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. You can also utilize our archived sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.